a Bible, I invite you, please open it with us. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. We're studying our way through Mark's gospel and picking up our study in chapter 9, verse 2. I believe that's page 844 in the Pew Bible, 844. This is God's word. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." I once heard another pastor preaching those verses, and he began by telling a story that I think puts a really helpful image in our minds. It's the story of Florence Chadwick's famous failed swim. Some of you may be familiar with this. If you're not familiar, Florence Chadwick was a record-setting open water swimmer. She would eventually swim the English Channel and the Straits of Gibraltar. But in 1952, she set out to swim the 26 miles between Catalina Island and the California coast. She began her swim surrounded by boats who could pull her in if hungry sharks or tired arms threatened her. But in no time, another threat to her finishing the swim settled in. Fog. A dense fog covered the area and she couldn't see. But she swam. And as she swam, she grew tired. So her mom, who was in one of the boats, cheering her on along the way, continually encouraged her to press on, which she did until Chadwick, in her weariness, eventually looked up and saw nothing but a thick blanket of fog in front of her, had no idea how far left she had to swim, and asked to be pulled into the boat. So there she is. She's freezing cold. She's dog tired, bobbing around in this boat. A little time goes by. The fog lifts, and wouldn't you know it, amazingly, there's the land. Florence Chadwick had swam 25 and a half of the 26 miles for almost 16 hours and gave up just a half a mile before reaching land. Later on, she was interviewed, and her response to coming so close to finishing was this: "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Spiritually speaking, how often within the Christian life do we feel like Florence Chadwick? The Christian journey is hard, it is taxing, it is wearying. And over time, our vision of what lies ahead becomes foggy. We get distracted. We get busy with daily stuff. The demands of discipleship distract us and discourage us. Whatever it may be, we lose sight of the shore. We lose sight of Christ. We lose sight of what he's promised. We lose sight of where he is taking us. All we see is the fog, and we're tempted to lose hope and lose heart and maybe even give up. Well, this morning's passage has the effect of burning the fog off of our hearts so that we might see Christ and his coming kingdom and continue our taxing swim to eternity. As we focus on Mark chapter 9, two themes relevant to our text have dominated the previous verses: glory and suffering. Glory and suffering. Previously, Peter, representing the 12, confessed that Jesus is the Christ. That confession was right, but Peter did not see all that Jesus' work as the Christ must entail. Peter likely believed, along with the popular sentiment of the day, that the Christ would be a temporal conqueror who would liberate Israel from Rome right then and there. But Jesus has said, no. Yes, I'm the glorious Daniel 7 Son of Man. I am the end time messianic king who will rule and reign with dominion. But I'm also the Isaiah 53 suffering servant whose road to glory must pass through a cross. Right, chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Glory and suffering. Christ would claim glory, but the road to glory was going to run through suffering. After Jesus said this plainly, Peter rebukes Jesus because he's not thinking about Jesus' identity and mission in a heavenly way. He's thinking about it in an earthly way. Jesus then rebukes Peter, and then he teaches that those who follow him must walk the same path. Glory. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, is coming for the Christian. But the Christian life on the way to glory also passes through suffering. And so disciples of Christ, as Jesus has said previously, must prepare themselves to deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow Jesus. Glory and suffering. Now as we look to chapter 9, having taught the disciples that he is the Christ whose path to glory must pass through suffering and that their Christian path to glory must also pass through suffering, Jesus will show them his glory to reassure them of who he is and to strengthen them for the suffering to come. In our text, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain and he transfigures, showing them his glory, and then on the trip down the mountain, he teaches, showing them the path of suffering. And in so doing, he is burning the fog from their hearts so they would see these things clearly and continue swimming. And so the main idea of our passage might be summarized like this: receive strength for following Jesus from seeing his glory and reconciling his suffering. Receive strength for following Jesus from seeing his glory and reconciling his suffering. That is the main idea, and our outline that supports it has 2 points today. First, see the glory and have hope. That's verses 2-8. Last week, Jesus' instruction to the disciples ended in chapter 9, verse 1, with Jesus saying, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." And now we learn what Jesus had in mind there. Three of these disciples, Peter, James, and John, are going to hike up a mountain, and Jesus will bear witness to, they're going to go up with Jesus and bear witness to his transfiguration, through which they will glimpse the kingdom of God coming with power. And as Jesus transfigures before their eyes, sort of like witnesses coming forward to bear testimony in court, witnesses are coming forward to bear testimony to Jesus' divinity. First, there's Jesus' own testimony. As we'll see, the backdrop of the transfiguration is Exodus 24, which we read earlier. Lord willing, actually, David Ash is going to be preaching this text at our evening service tonight. Pray for him this afternoon. Come, pray with the church. Receive the word of God. For now, I will note that by Exodus 24, the Lord has delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. The Lord descended upon the mountain in an awesome theophany of glory, and through the mediation of Moses, began making a covenant with the people. God's law is given. The covenant is ratified. Sacrifices are made and accepted. And now it's time to celebrate by fellowshipping with God within this covenant relationship. And that's what we find in the latter half of Exodus 24. And so this is an important moment. God calls Moses, three other guys, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders to come near. And then Moses and the three come further up the mountain, drawing even nearer to God. And then Moses alone ascends to the top of the mountain to meet with God in a glory cloud, which covered the mountain, we read, for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God spoke to Moses out of the cloud. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then we read in Exodus 34 that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the skin on his face shone because he had been talking with God. So to recap, Moses is called up the mountain. He takes with him three guys part of the way. God's glory manifests in a cloud. There's a reference to 6 days. God speaks. Moses' face shines. And there are great similarities between that foundational Old Testament text and our passage. Notice the reference to 6 days and Jesus taking three disciples with him up a mountain in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And then later on, of course, Moses appears and God's glory manifests. There's a cloud. God speaks. There are great similarities between these two accounts. And yet, these accounts are entirely different. Primarily because Jesus is not Moses. Or more accurately emphasized, Moses is not Jesus. And this transfiguration reveals Jesus. You see, at Sinai, Moses encountered divine glory. Here, Jesus unveils his own divine glory. We read, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. What a statement that is. And God's glory is something that's kind of hard to describe. I mean, what is glory? Well, the word glory is used in different ways throughout the Bible, and one of the ways glory is understood is in connection to God's attributes. Some theologians consider glory to be one of God's attributes. Others will say, well, yes, but not exactly. Glory is more like the bright, shining splendor that is true of God and surrounds God and shines off of God because he is so unspeakably high and perfect in all his being and character and attributes. Some will note that the Hebrew word kavod, which we translate as glory in our Old Testaments, means, quote, to be heavy. It signifies weight. God's glory is the weightiness, the heaviness of all of God's perfect attributes, which shines off of him. His glory is the manifestation of his excellencies. One writer, more simply and perhaps more helpfully, puts it this way, quote, God's glory is the sum of all his perfections. Imagine all the perfections of God's character brought together and put on display. That's his glory. However you want to nuance this, there's no doubting that God is glorious. And while glory may be hard to define, it's this stunning truth about God, and God has displayed his glory. In the Old Testament, we see the Shekinah made visible and present among God's people. Shekinah is a word from a Hebrew word that means dwelling, and rabbis would eventually use this term Shekinah to describe when God makes his glorious presence known and dwelling amidst and coming near to his people. One writer says the Shekinah was a shining, visible glory that demonstrated the majesty of God. In Exodus 24, the Shekinah, the visible glory that demonstrated the majesty of God, descends upon God's people on Mount Sinai, appearing as a devouring fire, as Exodus 24:17 tells us, that's enwrapped by a cloud. But here in Mark 9, Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God, veiled in flesh, truly God, truly man, was transfigured. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is what theologians call a theophany, which is a moment recorded in Scripture when God perceptibly appears to people. This is a moment when the veil shrouding Jesus' glory as the divine second person of the infinite, eternal, triune God parts, and his glory perceptibly appears in a bright, shining display. His clothes are radiant, intensely white. Matthew's account also shares that Jesus' face shone like the sun. The moon lights up because it reflects the light of the sun. That was Moses. His face was shining because he was with God, and his face was reflecting a glory that was outside of himself. But Jesus' face and clothes are not a reflective shining. This is a radiant shining. He shined not because he had been with God and was reflecting a glory outside of himself, but because he is God and he radiates a glory that emanates from himself. If Moses shined like the moon, Jesus shines like the sun. He's holy, 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 utterly glorious, truly divine. And this is what Peter, James, and John see on the mountain, because Jesus is bearing witness to his own glorious divinity. And then come more witnesses to the stand. There's Elijah and Moses, verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Moses and Elijah appear in this glorified state. And the question is, why them? Well, some say because respectively they represent the law and the prophets, communicating that the old covenant system is fulfilled by and attested to by the glory of Jesus Christ. Others would say that because Moses and Elijah were these pivotal figures as the Jews anticipated the end times. Deuteronomy 18:15 prophesies that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like Moses. Malachi chapter 4 prophesied that God would send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so maybe Moses and Elijah are here to fulfill some sort of end time prophecy in anticipation. Either way, Mark doesn't tell us why they are specifically there. Neither does he tell us what they say to Jesus when they're chatting. Mark simply highlights that Moses and Elijah were there. And them being there bears witness to Jesus. When Moses and Elijah appear next to Jesus in his transfigured state, they are affirming him. We have Jesus' witness, Moses and Elijah's witness, and then the Father also witnesses to Jesus' divinity. But before we get there, the Father's witness comes after the disciples' reaction. Verse 6 says, Peter, James, and John, when confronted with the weight of Christ's glory, were terrified. How appropriate. When finite humans feel the heaviness of the glory of God, the response is awestruck fear. Which makes me wonder if the reason we sometimes struggle to appropriately fear God or stand in awe of him is because we know so little of the weightiness of his glory. They were confronted by it. They were terrified. Verse 6 also says that Peter did not know what to say. He was just dumbfounded, stupefied. And yet, though Peter doesn't know what to say, he, ever zealous and impulsive, talks anyways. And his rash speech is peppered with this insufficient view of Jesus. Look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi," what a contrast. He just confessed him to be the Christ. And now he's calling him Rabbi. Friends, the glorious Lord is far greater than a rabbi or a teacher. And then Peter adds, "It's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter is simply trying to honor the three of them. Something Peter is avoiding going down the mountain and enduring the rigors that are coming. Let's just set up camp on the mountain and stay here. We have glory here. There's suffering there. Let's stay here. Let me set up some tents for everybody. Others think Peter sees this as the beginning of a new exodus. So while the Feast of Booths, during it, people would set up these little tents or tabernacles and live in them as a way of commemorating the exodus, Peter might be doing the same sort of thing here in a new way. Either way, Mark does not seem concerned with why Peter is asking to set up booths. The issue is that Peter is lumping Jesus in with Moses and Elijah. Jesus does not deserve one of three tents. He's the glorious Lord. Which is why in verse 8, when Peter tries to honor the three of them, and then the Father corrects Peter, Moses and Elijah leave. It's like they just fade away and only Jesus remains because he's preeminent. He's the one that deserves their attention, not Moses and Elijah. And so the disciples were not regarding Jesus highly enough, and then the Father's voice burns through the fog of their foolishness and bears witness to Christ. I hope these next few verses just land on us, and we soak them in for what they are. Verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them." So God's glorious presence, the Shekinah glory, came in a cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud. So this is God the Father speaking. What does he say? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You see, at Jesus' baptism back in chapter 1, the Father spoke to Jesus saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." There, the Father spoke to Jesus. Here, the Father is speaking to the disciples about Jesus. And this is the definitive answer that answers the big question Mark's gospel is asking. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the divine second person of the Trinity. God the Father speaks from a cloud of glory to the disciples to make this clear. No more witnesses are needed. The voice of God is final. And how does God say the disciples are to respond to Jesus being his son? Well, the Father says, "Listen to him." Listen, that is hear, understand, and act. Listen, and with that command, it's like God is saying, don't lump Jesus in with lesser faith heroes like Moses and Elijah. Don't build tents for Moses and Elijah. Listen to my son. He's far, far greater. And so the transfiguration is a revelation of Jesus' divinity. But why? This is the question. Why is Jesus transfigured before these disciples? Well, Jesus just told them that he's going to suffer and die. And in following him, they must deny themselves, take up a cross, and suffer too. And now the transfiguration is showing them a glimpse of who Jesus truly is and what awaits them as Christians. Yes, the gospel declares that when God's people were condemned in sin before a holy God, God loved us to the point of sending his only son. And so Jesus came in flesh and he lived the perfect life we never could have lived. And he would eventually go to another mountain. He would go to the hill of Calvary, where instead of showing his glory by being transfigured in bright shining ways, he would show his glory by dying on a cross in the place of sinners, offering himself as the sacrifice we need to pay for our sin. He would die, he would be buried in a tomb, he would raise from the dead, overcoming Satan, sin, and death. He would ascend, he would sit on his throne in glory, he would reign and rule over everything forever, so that when sinners will receive this gospel and repent of our sin and trust him in faith, we would be forgiven and saved. And these Christians will one day join him in glory. As long as the Lord tarries, those who believe in Christ will die in this life. But Jesus will return. And Jesus will reign. And we will reign with him. We will be resurrected. We will be given glorious heavenly bodies. And we will reign with Christ forever. That's what awaits. That's our story's last chapter. That is our movie's final scene. That is the shore on the other side of all this fog. And the transfiguration gives the disciples and us clear sight of that shore to help us to continue swimming. The transfiguration is a glimpse of Jesus, and it is a glimpse of what awaits the Christian. And so this account helps us to see the glory, and it gives us hope. And so, brothers and sisters, see the glory of Christ in this passage. Look up at the shore and have hope. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, according to God, your only way of having true hope that spans beyond this life is by trusting in Jesus. So we pray you would hear the good news that was just shared, that you would respond in faith, that you'd repent of your sin, you'd recognize he is the God who came and died and rose. He's the God you need, so that you might be forgiven and saved to know the hope of the glory that awaits. In Cornerstone, let's be a people who hold on to that hope in our hearts. Florence Chadwick, she suffered on that 16-hour swim. The waters were frigid and shark infested. People on those boats had guns shooting at sharks to keep them away from her. That was probably scary. Her body was exhausted. It was hard. And so is following Jesus. And so what might keep us going? Well, it's the hope of who Jesus is and what Jesus has secured for us. When the disciples were to later witness Jesus nailed to a cross, hanging there, suffering and dying, and then they would themselves suffer in his name's sake, they were to remember the transfiguration and know this is the Christ we serve. This is the glorious Son of God we are following. We're suffering for him, and that's who he is. It's the same for us. Chadwick said, "I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Maybe you could say the same today. Not because of your own effort, but by the strength that God supplies you as you hope in Christ afresh. And so if you find yourself in some form of suffering or trial or sickness or discouragement, depression, anxiety, whatever it may be, take in the transfiguration. Behold the glory of our Lord. Behold the glory that awaits you, Christian, and hold on to the hope of heaven in your heart. And then live with hope now. Don't lower Jesus in your own estimation, putting him on par with others. See him high and lifted up and listen to him. You know what that looks like for us today? It means obeying God's word as revealed in the scriptures. In 2 Peter, I believe this is like 20, 25, 30 years after the transfiguration. Peter reflects on experiencing the transfiguration, and here's what he says. 2 Peter 1, 16 and following. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He's remembering the transfiguration. And then in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You ever wish, I know I've had this thought in my head before, you ever wish, if I could only physically see Jesus shining in glory, if I could only audibly, physically hear the Father's voice, well, then I'd get in line, then I'd follow, then I'd be a stronger Christian. You ever thought that? Well, Peter says, I saw, I heard, but in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit of God has breathed out, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. By more fully confirmed, he's saying more sure, more firm, more certain. This is amazing. Peter is saying, I was there when Jesus was transfigured. I saw the bright shining glory, but you have the rock solid word of God. So brothers and sisters, know that and listen to Jesus. Make it a regular habit of reading his word and meditating on his word and memorizing his word and obeying his word. When Jesus says that he's worthy of your trust in his word, listen. When Jesus says he's with you always and will never leave you or forsake you, listen. When Jesus says holiness matters, listen. When Jesus says he forgives, listen. When Jesus says deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, listen. Christian, as a piece of us living with hope, are you listening to Jesus as the Father would have you do? See the glory and have hope. That first point was much longer than the second one. So you have hope this isn't going to last forever. Second, reconcile the suffering and take heart. The scene shifts in verse 9. And you might notice the contrast between what Jesus unveils of himself up on the mountain and what Jesus teaches about himself on the walk down the mountain. Glory, but first suffering. In verse 9, Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down the mountain. Jesus charges them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So this is now, I believe, the ninth time in Mark's gospel we find the messianic secret. That is, Jesus telling others not to reveal beyond themselves what they've learned of him. And I think this is the last time. And here, the messianic secret has a clear purpose. They're not to tell what they've seen until he resurrects, which of course assumes that he's going to die. Jesus is saying, there's this tangled knot of confusion regarding my mission and my identity. And that knot will not be untangled in my followers' minds and hearts. The puzzle pieces will not fit together for them until I die and I rise. Until then, you telling others what you saw was only going to add to the confusion. Politically, temporally, they're going to want to make me king. But I have to go to the cross. And so don't tell anybody. You see, the cross and the empty tomb will become the key lens through which one must look to understand who Jesus is, what he's doing. And until Jesus dies and raises, people are not going to fully get it. Don't tell anyone what you've seen. Friends, we have to understand that the cross and the tomb is a pivotal part of Jesus' work. We have to understand the cross and the empty tomb in order to understand Jesus. If we want to behold his glory, we have to appreciate that he died and he resurrected. Of course, these disciples who are still figuring all this out, they continue to have questions regarding all of these things, God's saving plan. And so they start questioning Jesus' resurrection in verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. In the Jewish mind, the resurrection of the dead was one final corporate act for God's people. It was not an individual act. And so the single person of Jesus resurrecting from the dead just did not compute. Spiritually speaking, they're not seeing all that Jesus is saying must happen and why. And then they question Elijah's ministry in verse 11. They ask, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? The scribes were probably teaching Malachi 4, this prophecy that Elijah the prophet had to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so the disciples are confused on the timing of God's plan. They're thinking, okay, Elijah will come, and then the great day when the Christ will come and judge and reign. And we just saw Elijah, and now we believe you're the Christ, and we just saw you transfigured, but you're not talking about judging and reigning. You're talking about suffering and dying and raising. And so what does all this mean? Is the day of the Lord here? What's going on with you talking about dying and rising all the time? Who is Elijah? What was that all about? They're confused. And so Jesus unpacks his redemptive plan in a way that highlights suffering. Jesus, verse 12, affirms, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Elijah will be the forerunner to the Christ. And Jesus says, he's come. John the Baptist, in fulfilling Malachi 4, would come in the spirit of Elijah, and he wouldn't restore everything immediately, but he would come and suffer in preparing the way for the Christ, as the scripture said he would. And now Jesus says, but I'm here. I'm the Christ, and I will suffer, and I will die, and I will rise, and I will ascend, and I will be glorified, and I will return, and I will rule, and I will reign over an everlasting kingdom. And that's how it's going to go. That's how it fits together. Jesus once again calibrates the disciples with the truth of his plan. And again, for what purpose? Well, to strengthen them for the cruciform life they must live as he just described in the previous passage. Doesn't knowing what to expect on a journey help? Imagine with me, your boss tells you that the company wants to send you on a work trip, a business trip. And so he gives you a date, he gives you a destination address, and nothing else. And so you've gotten busy and you pop out of bed that morning and you're kind of ashamed that you're just thinking about this now, and you plug the address into your GPS and you realize, oh man, this is an 18-hour drive. I guess I'm going to have to stop for coffee, and this might require staying over in a hotel somewhere. I guess I'm going to have to figure that out on the fly. And then you look at the weather, and of course, you're going to be driving through a massive storm and you're not prepared. And so you're going to have to figure all of that out. And in that scenario, you're unprepared, you don't know what's coming, you're probably pretty anxious. But what if instead the boss said, we want to send you on a trip, and so that you're prepared and you have confidence to navigate whatever comes, just know this is a long trip. It's going to be an 18-hour drive. You may need a hotel if you get tired while you're driving. So here's a good hotel halfway. Book a room. Be ready to stop. And there's bad weather oftentimes this time of year, so make sure you're ready for that. And if you need coffee to stay awake along the way, here's a list of coffee shops along your route. Doesn't knowing what to expect make a huge difference? Well, it helps us Christians too. And Jesus is telling us what to expect as the normal way of things. suffering and then glory. John the Baptist came and he suffered. Jesus is going to suffer. He's calling them to suffer on their way to glory. Peter would go on and put it like this in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Christians, know what's coming. See the normal Christian way. Reconcile the suffering and take heart. As you serve Christ, suffering in this world, something strange is not happening to you. John the Baptist suffered, Jesus suffered, the apostles suffered, all who would come after them will suffer, but only within God's grand plan on the way to glory. So reconcile Jesus' suffering and take heart. All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Hopefully this passage has burned some of the fog off our hearts so that we would see Christ for who he truly is, so we would see the glory of his coming kingdom and continue our taxing swim to eternity. See the glory, reconcile the suffering, keep going. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that in view of Jesus' transfiguration and his teaching to the disciples, you would strengthen us for the Christian life. Show us more of yourself. Help us to endure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. At this time, we are going to turn and observe.